your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22, and we'll take a look at this together. If there's anything I'd title this message this morning, I'd title it Advancing When God Moves. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus, who is your living word. We pray that you'd open up our hearts and our ears to hear and to receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, advancing when God moves. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's start taking a look here at verse 22. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Well, here we are, David fighting Philistines again. If you didn't get enough of it back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where David defeated Goliath, here you have David with the ongoing war against the Philistines. That's what we read about right here in verse 22. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now listen, if they're doing it once again, it means that there was a prior or a previous time that the Philistines came against the children of Israel in the Valley of Rephaim. Now, where is this Valley of Rephaim? Well, today, the Valley of Rephaim begins in the outskirts of Greater Jerusalem. It starts only about 6 miles from the ancient city of David, or the ancient city of Jerusalem. By the way, earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David captured the city of Jerusalem, which previously was in the hands of a tribe known as the Jebusites. David captured it, and now the Philistines have come against David, working up the valley of Rephaim, again reaching almost to the city of Jerusalem. And what David was doing was simply driving the Philistines westward back towards the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistine cities were actually right on the coast of what is today modern-day Israel. And those coastal cities were the Philistine strongholds. And the Philistines, when they were strong, they extended east. And when the Israelites were strong, they were pushing the Philistines west. Now, if the Philistines went up once again, as verse 22 says, there was a previous battle. And I have to say that the first battle in the Valley of Rephaim, described earlier in the chapter, was a remarkable victory for Israel. You see, as I said before, the Philistines had dominated Israel for a long time when Saul was the king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 52 says that there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of King Saul. All of the reign of Saul over Israel was a time when the Philistines were fighting the Israelites. And usually, the Israelites were on the losing end of that fierce war. At times, it was so bad for the Israelites that this is what 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6 says. It says that the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. They were finding any shelter they could, any foxhole they could shelter themselves against the attacks and the weapons of the Philistines. And the situation was especially bad when the Philistines defeated Israel at a place called Mount Gilboa. Now, this is much further north than Jerusalem, but it is in the territory of Israel. And at the battle of Mount Gilboa, Saul was killed in battle with several of his sons. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 31. So, when we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David defeated the Philistines in the first battle of the Valley of Rephaim, we say, wow, God's moving. God is blessing the Israelites. And it was a remarkable victory. You see, the Philistines has heard that David had become king over all Israel. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. And they began to pursue him. And this makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If you're the Philistines and you hear there's a new king over Israel, it's David who years before had slain your champion Goliath, your idea is we want to get to David quickly before he establishes his reign, before he grows in strength. We got to go against him now. And that's what the Philistines tried to do. So they deployed in the valley of Rephaim. And then David did something wonderful. He did something interesting at the first battle in the Valley of Rephaim. It says in verse 19 that he inquired of the Lord. This is what he asked God. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? Isn't that wonderful? David's seeking the Lord. Lord, the Philistines. Now, you would think it would be the easiest thing in the world. David killing Philistines. That's just kind of what he does. But he says, no, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to be guided by it. I don't want to be presumptuous. I want to go your ways. And because he sought the Lord, God blessed, and David defeated the Philistines, and they even gave a special name to the place where that battle was centered. They called it Baal Perazim. That's in verse 20 of this chapter. Because David broke through the Philistine lines like an overwhelming flood of water breaks through a barrier. Baal Perazim means master of the breakthrough, or breakthrough master. And they broke through the Philistine lines and won a great victory. The victory was so great that the Philistines dropped their idols and fled the field of battle. And verse 21 says that David and his men picked up the idols. Friends, if that's your idol, something that you can drop in battle, you got a pretty lousy God. And David and his men were picking up the idols from the defeated Philistines. So all that's in the past. Now at verse 22, the Philistines went up once again. And David's going to face them a second time in the Valley of Rephaim. So what happens in the second battle? Take a look now, starting at verse 23 here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Therefore David inquired of the Lord. Maybe we just stop right there. Isn't that awesome? Now, wait a minute. In the first battle of the Valley of Rephaim, David inquired of the Lord, and God guided him. Well, David, you know how to do this now. You know how to defeat the Philistines. Why are you asking God again? Just do it. And David would say, no. I need to always inquire of the Lord. I need to always seek him. I can't assume that just because God did it this way once, that he's always going to do it that way again. And so I'm thankful for the victory in the first battle of the Valley of Rephaim. But if the Philistines are coming at us again, I want to seek the Lord to know what he wants me to do this time. Friends, don't you know that David always found victory when he inquired of the Lord? He sought the Lord. And this is an area where we especially need to pay attention, because it would have been easy for David to say, I fought this battle before. I know how to win it. This is going to be easy. But David was wise enough to say, no, I'm going to seek the Lord. You know, the enemies of God's work, the spiritual enemies that we face, because the Bible tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of darkness in spiritual places. The Bible tells us that those enemies that we have, they won't quit. Have you found this out in your walk with God? Okay, so it's like this. You're being tempted in some area of your life. It doesn't matter what it is, just some area of your life you're being tempted. And you know, you go, okay, Lord, I don't want to give in to this sin again. You seek God, you trust him, and it's like, yes, I can say no. Yes, I can overcome this. Thank you, Lord, for your strength. And you know how that works, don't you? You're never tempted by that thing again, are you? What? Does it work like that? No. Okay, so to speak, we're making an analogy here, aren't we? You defeated the Philistines once. Does that mean they're never going to come back against you again? No. The Philistines were coming back against David and the armies of Israel once again. The enemies of God and his work don't quit. And David already smote the Philistines once, but now they were coming back again. But David was wise enough to say, Lord, I'm going to seek you all over again. Friends, keep seeking God. I know you've won many battles. And if I think of the many battles that have been won, spiritually speaking, by the people collectively represented in this room, it would be an awesome list of accomplishments. God has done so much through you people together in this room, and it's wonderful to think about. But I'll tell you, you better keep seeking God. Don't get that kind of cocky, stand back attitude. Well, I know how to do this. I can just kind of go on automatic pilot. Listen, you're setting yourself up for defeat. Keep seeking the Lord. And it's a good thing David did this because God told him to fight the battle a different way. Let's go back to this. Verse 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord and he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. All right, David, I know how you did the battle the first time. The first time, you just went head on against the Philistines. Praise the Lord, God gave you the victory at work. But David, this time I want you to do it different. This time, you're not going to face them head on. You're going to circle around them, and you're going to settle in front of the mulberry trees. That's how I want you to fight this battle. Now, don't you think it's interesting that David sought the Lord and the Lord guided him? Now, friends, do you want God's guidance in your life? I know that you do. I don't think you'd be here this morning if you didn't want God's guidance in your life. I believe that if you seek the Lord will guide you. I'm not telling you to expect an audible voice from God. Matter of fact, if you tell me you heard an audible voice from God, we'd probably have to really sit down and talk about that. I'd be very suspicious and very cautious about such a thing. And I'm not trying to say some elaborate thing of God giving you a detailed list of instructions, but I believe that even today, if God's people will seek him, he will guide them. Now, many people feel that God doesn't guide them at all. And I can't answer every circumstance as to why a person might feel that way, but I'll speak to one aspect, one reason why a person may feel God never guides me. It's because you don't ask the Lord to do it, and you don't ask him in faith. Now, again, I want to take fancy. I'm not saying that's the only possible reason, but I think it's one reason. And I found a quote from one of my favorite commentators, a Methodist guy of the early 19th century named Adam Clark. And he addressed this issue. Adam Clark noted how remarkably God guided David. And Adam Clark sort of asked a question. He said, well, how come people don't get that kind of direction from God today? And Adam Clark had an answer for that. This is what he said. And again, I want to take pains to say, I don't think this is an answer that fits in every circumstance, but it fits in many circumstances. Why don't people get guidance like God, from God like this today? This is what Adam Clark said. Because they are not asked for. And they are not asked for because they are not expected. And they're not expected because men have not faith. And they have not faith because they are under a refined spirit of atheism and have no spiritual interaction with their maker. Basically, if I could paraphrase Adam Clark, why is it that God doesn't guide you? Because you don't seek him. And when you do seek him, you don't really do it in faith. You don't believe God's speaking. You don't think God's going to guide you. You actually have, and I love this phrase from Adam Clark, a refined spirit of atheism. That is an ouch, isn't it? Lord, sometimes I act like you're dead, like you don't exist. All right, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I want to listen to you. I want to be guided. I want to push away distractions. I want to focus in on you, Lord. That's what David did. All right, now come back here to verses 23 and 24. I'm going to start reading again, starting at verse 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. Now check out verse 24. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Isn't that wonderful? All right, David, you're going to fight this battle, the second battle of the Valley of Rephaim against the Philistines. You're going to do a different strategy. You're not going to hit them head on. You're going to circle around behind them, and then you're going to wait. There you are, your soldiers. You're just waiting there. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for a signal from God. And what's the signal? The signal is the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. That would be David's signal that God was about to move. His signal that it was time for David and his men to do what? To advance quickly, because as verse 24 says, then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. You see, God was going to do this work. God was going to strike the Philistines. But David, I'll give you a signal when I'm about to work. And when I give you that signal, then you guys advance, and I'll do my work, God says. And David, you guys do your work, and the battle will be won. No, friends, if it says, and look at it right here with me in verse 24. It says, the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Why did Israel have to do anything? Well, Lord, if you're going to do it, then great. We'll just be spectators. Yay, God. But God says, no, I'm going to strike their camp. But Israel, I want you to fight the battle as well. And I'm going to give you a signal as to when you advance. What is it? It's the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. And at that signal that the Lord was at work, then David and his troops were to rush forward for victory. Now, here's the principle here. This principle is true in our everyday walk with God. When we sense that the Lord is at work, we should advance quickly, and we'll see great victories won in our life. That's really what I'm here to talk to you about this morning. Friends, you need to get your antenna up and sense when God is moving, and then you need to get more serious about your walk with him and say, Lord, you're moving. I don't want to miss out. I want to partner with you in your work. When you sense God is moving, you need to start advancing quickly. There's something wonderful about the King James Version translation here of verse 24. You know, we normally use the New King James Version, which updates some of the old English, but the old King James Version is pretty cool. Here it is right here at verse 24. When thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, don't you love that phrasing? The sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, check this out now, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. Don't you love that? Bestir thyself. Come on, stir yourself up. Get going. When you hear the work of God happening, bestir thyself. The King James, or the New King James translates it, advance quickly. You know, when there was a sermon that Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England, preached on this sermon, he pointed out that it said, bestir thyself. In other words, focus on yourself first. You know, a lot of times we want to bestir everybody else. And he says, no, bestir thyself. Have that be your focus. And friends, when we see the work of God happening around us, it's like the sound in the mulberry trees. The rustling sound should make us awake. We should say, God's moving. I want to pray more. God's moving. I want to press into him. God's moving. I want to get right with him and confess my sins and repent. Spurgeon spoke to this. He said this, quote, now what should I do? The first thing I will do is I will bestir myself. But how shall I do it? Why, I will go home this day and I will wrestle in prayer more earnestly than I have been wont to do, and that God will bless the minister and multiply the church. Now, that sermon was preached by Charles Spurgeon on May 31st, 1857. He was 20 years old at the time. Now, I calculated the dates out here. May 31st, 1857. Barely a month later, 31 days to be exact, a month after Spurgeon preached that sermon, there was a quiet and zealous businessman in New York named Jeremiah Lanphier. Okay, Spurgeon's in London. Jeremiah Lanphier is in New York. And 31 days after Spurgeon preaches that sermon, Jeremiah Lanphier began his work as a city missionary in downtown New York City. He started the work on July 1st, 1857. And so he said, well, what am I going to do? I want to reach the city. He goes, I'm going to start a businessman's prayer meeting, because that's where he worked, right downtown in the business district. Businessman's prayer meeting on Wednesday at noontime. It was going to take place on the North Dutch Church at the corner of Fulton and William Streets. So he started handing out invitation cards for people to come to the prayer meeting. He handed out bunches of cards. I don't know how many, but a lot. And on the invitation card, it says, look, come for as much as you can. We're going to start at noon. Even if you can only come by for 5 or 10 minutes, then come on by. Okay, the date they were going to start was September 23rd, 1857. 12 noon, Jeremiah Lanphier's there at the church. The doors are opened up. Lanphier takes his place, and he waits to see who shows up. 12 noon, who shows up? Nobody. 5 after, nobody. 10 after, nobody. 20 minutes after, nobody. 25 minutes after, it's Lanphier all alone. Pretty depressing, isn't it? But then at 12:30, Lanphier heard someone walking up the stairs, and he was joined by his first partner in prayer. That was like the sound of rustling in the mulberry trees. Because on that first prayer meeting day, again, we're talking about September 23rd, 1857, a Wednesday prayer meeting. After that first one showed up half an hour late, a few other people showed up. And on the first Wednesday noontime prayer meeting, they had a total of 6 people. Praise the Lord. Listen, you can have a good prayer meeting with 6 people. And so they had their first one. Well, on the next Wednesday, the 6 people became 20 people. And then the following Wednesday, the 20 people became 40. By the time of October, they decided, let's start meeting every day instead of once a week. Well, at the same time, God was doing something remarkable up north in Canada. Hundreds of people were coming to Christ over just a few days. This is a contemporary account of what was happening in Hamilton, Canada at that time. Quote, the work is taking within its range persons of all classes, men of low degree and men of high estate for wealth and position, old men and maidens, and even little children are seen humbly kneeling together, pleading for grace. The mayor of the city, with other persons of like position, are not ashamed to be seen bowed at the altar of prayer beside the humble servant. God was moving up north, but God was really starting to move in New York City. That sound of rustling in the mulberry trees became a mighty wind. And with Jeremiah Lanphier and his work of the noontime prayer meetings among the business community of New York City at that time, within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering for prayer every day in New York City at noontime for prayer. Now, that was the beginnings of a huge work of revival in the United States between 1857 and 1859, when more than 1 million people were converted and added to churches. And of course, that's a time when the population of the United States was less than a tenth than it is right now. And that revival spread over to England. Spurgeon experienced it. In the years 1859, 1860, God was doing a great work, and more than 1 million converts were added to churches in Great Britain at that time. So, go back to Spurgeon. He preaches that message, the sound in the mulberry trees, 1 month before Jeremiah Lamphere begins his work. Spurgeon didn't know it, but he was speaking prophetically. God was just getting ready to move in a mighty way. Right, so what happened? Well, look at verse 25 with me here. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back from Geba as far as Gezer. Don't miss that first phrase, folks, in verse 25. And David did so as the Lord commanded him. Isn't it remarkable when God tells people to do something and we just do it? Now, it should be the simplest thing in the world, but how often do we fail in this basic obedience? God says do it, and we think of excuses not to. God told David to do it, and he did it, and there was a great victory. Now think of the sound that God used to show David that he was about to work. Verse 24 described it as the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. First of all, that was a sound that was out of man's control. You can't make that sound. God has to do it. Secondly, it was a simple, everyday sound. I mean, I'm imagining that it was just something like the sound of wind blowing in the tops of the trees. That sounds like an army on the move. Let's get on the move. And it was a sound that ordinarily might mean nothing. And perhaps it did mean nothing to a lot of people there. I imagine a conversation between David and some of his captains at the time. David says, whoa, did you hear that? His captain said, did you hear what? And David says, well, that sound in the mulberry trees, it sounds like an army marching forward. And his captains say, well, David, that sounds like the wind to us. Are you sure about this, David? And David says, I think this is God's signal that he is advancing and we are going to advance also. We've made ourselves ready. Let's go. Now, this sort of reminds me of the time when Jesus stopped the procession to the house of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. Do you remember that? Jairus' daughter was ill, near death. And he implored Jesus to come to his house. And Jesus is walking through the streets there of the village to get to the house of Jairus to heal his daughter. And then what happens? A woman who needed healing touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And Jesus stops and says, whoa, who touched me? And the disciples said, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. There's a crowd all around you pressing in on you. Well, in the same way, David was able to discern something from something that other people would have just regarded as being normal, everyday things. But David could see that God was doing something supernatural in that moment. And the victory was so great that, look at verse 25, it says that he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Friends, that's something like 20 miles. The Philistines were pushed far westward, and God was continuing to do his great victories through David. All right, how do we apply this? Friends, it's really very simple. Ask yourself, where is God moving? And when you sense God is moving, then you should bestir thyself. You should advance quickly and say, Lord, I want to get on with what you're doing. Now, I got to say, I think we have many examples in front of us that God is moving. I'm a preacher. I've preached before you many times. I look out. There's a lot of people here. There was a lot of people here first service. We put more chairs in with more opportunities for people to sit down, and there's still a lot of people in here. I think, Lord, you're doing something here. I think back to last Sunday at the Sunken Gardens. I think it's amazing that God brought so many people with such a wonderful response. I look at the great things that God is doing in and through this congregation, and I say, Lord, you're moving. I want to get my antenna up, and I want to move with you. But it's not just here in our congregation. Friends, God's doing something in our country. Did you know that right now and for the past year, Bible sales are at an all-time high, 22% above previous years. In the United Kingdom, Bible sales among younger people have increased 89%. Why should that be happening? God is moving. You know, I ask pastors, hey, can you tell me how you think God might be moving right now? And this is what some of the things the pastors have told me. One pastor told me, he said, we just started a Bible study in a high school campus, and now there's 85 people attending. Another pastor says, God's moving in the youth. Thousands are being saved and baptized at colleges like Ohio State. We see incredible hunger in our youth group. And another pastor told me this. He said, I'm seeing non-churched 20 to 40-somethings coming to church because they've been orphaned by a wayward culture. It's like they're experiencing culture shock because the secular culture has lost its mind. So they show up at church looking for something that has roots and meaning. Friends, God is moving. We need to be ready to bestir thyself and advance quickly. Now, how do you do this? What are some practical ways? Well, some of the ways are spiritual. Don't think they're impractical just because they're spiritual. When I tell you, put a focus on Jesus and fix your eyes on him, that's something you do spiritually, but it's eminently practical. You say, Lord, I want to give more attention to you. I want to put more focus on you. Awaken yourself. Pray for spiritual alertness to further evidence of God's moving. Lord, help me to keep my antenna up to see when and how you're moving. Maybe what you need to do in a very practical way is deal with sins that have been ensnaring you. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you right now and saying, you know, that stubborn habit that you haven't been able to overcome, I'm moving now. Trust me in a greater way for that. Maybe you need to pray and think more about spiritual warfare. You know, sometimes we're so slow to realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness that come against us from high places. No, we need to put our focus on that and understand that there's a spiritual warfare we're in the midst of. For some of us, it's very practical too, about simply reviewing and refining your information sources. Folks, you know what? There's probably some people you need to start following, and there's other people you need to stop following. That's just it. Ask God about it. Press into him. And those distracting habits that you have, put them on hold. Look, another very practical way you can think about it is think how God can use you to minister to others right when you come here to church. Now, look, I know that kind of the attitude, the emphasis is here is you all come here, we worship the Lord together, we come into his presence, you all come here, and then we bring you ministry of the word of God from here and you receive it. And that's good. We want you to receive it. But did you know that God also has ministry for you to do here? And sure, that ministry could be like serving the children, serving in the park, or serving on the security, whatever it is. All those things are wonderful and valid things. But God may give you ministry to the people sitting right around you. You know, you see someone moved, someone stirred by the message. And instead of just ignoring it, you tap them on the shoulder after serving and say, I'm so glad we could worship together today. Is there something I can pray for you about? Is God working something in your life? Let's pray about it together. You know, Spurgeon, and you know I love me some Spurgeon. He talked about this in one of the messages he preached on this text. All right, this is what he said. I can't pass this quote up from him because it was on this text and it's so good. It's about this idea of Christians ministering to one another when they come to church services. Here's what Spurgeon said. And whenever you Christian people begin to see that there's some impression made upon the person sitting with you in the pew, edge up to that individual and begin to speak to him quietly but earnestly about his soul. Do not let anybody go away from the services without having a personal application of the truth made to them. Isn't that powerful? And let me tell you, I believe God uses what happens on the platform and behind this pulpit. I really do believe it. But I believe God has a critical role for you to play with one another, with the people around you. Okay, I'm going to keep reading this quote from Spurgeon. He said this, continuing on. He said, "Here I stand in the pulpit and fire my guns, yet the shot may hit nobody." In other words, Spurgeon's thinking, you know, he's up there with and he's like a cannon, shooting out cannons, you know, big artillery coming out from the pulpit. But he says, "But I might not hit anybody." Continuing on, and again, I don't want to freak out the security team right here, but let me just read this. Spurgeon, "But if each one of you would carry his own private pocket pistol and just apply it to the ear of every hearer before he goes away, there would be a good deal more execution done." Whoa! I love this image that Spurgeon paints. He's like, "I got the cannon firing from the pulpit, and it does its work. But you know what you guys all have? You have your own individual little snub-nosed 38 that you can come up to the person right next to you and minister to them." You understand? We're talking spiritually here, don't you? Security team, we're okay here. We're talking spiritually. But I think that spiritually, the image really works. And I hereby authorize you, spiritually speaking, to all concealed carry when you come here to church. Come here with your ministry heart to minister to one another. That's a very practical thing you can do as you sense that the Lord is moving. And let me add one more thing. Pray for your pastor and for the church. Now, I hope when I say that, some of you say, "David, I already do that." Great. Well, pray a little more. And for those of you who don't pray regularly for your pastor in your church, start praying more. I want to tell you the story of a man named James McGrady. James McGrady served at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century, end of the 1700s, beginning of the 1800s. Now, James McGrady is an example of a man who made the most out of getting his congregation to pray for him. He was a unique man ministering on the wild frontier, especially like in Kentucky in the early 1800s. Now, there's something unique about James McGrady. I don't have a picture for him. It's probably better that I don't have a picture for him. Because James McGrady was noted as being a man so ugly that it attracted attention. In other words, people would see him on the street. "Whoa, look at that guy. What does he do? He's a preacher? Really? I got to see that," people would say. Well, he came over the Allegheny Mountains to minister on the frontier of Kentucky, and he pastored three little box-like Presbyterian churches. And McGrady described his work during the winter of 1799 as being, for the most part, weeping and mourning for the people of God. The spiritual condition on the American frontier at that time and place was very low. It was lawless. It was immoral. They needed the work of God. So one thing that James McGrady did, it's not the only thing, but one thing that he did was that I need to get my people praying for me. And he had them enter into a covenant that they would promise to pray for him when the sun went down on Saturday night and then when the sun came up on Sunday morning. Both those times they would take special dedicated time to pray for their pastor and for the work of God. Now, James McGrady was no great example or specimen as a preacher. They said he had a bad voice. As I told you before, he was ugly. And people said that he had awkward gestures when he preached. But the prayers of God's people worked. And in 1800 came a flood of blessing. And before long, James McGrady was ministering to crowds of more than 25,000 people on the frontier of America. Why? Well, one big reason was that God's people were praying. Look, if I can get a little personal here, with the work that I do with the online Bible commentary, the Enduring Word Bible commentary, and the other sort of digital ways that we get out, the resources that God has just enabled me to do, We feel God's blessing is really on that work. We see the reach continue to extend and have impact. And I believe that one of the reasons God's blessing is really on that work is just about every time I go to a place and guest speak. Folks, I'm not here as a guest speaker. I'm one of us. But when I go other places and guest speak, almost always, not every time, but almost always, I begin by asking people to pray for me in my ministry. I kind of have a standard thing I say. I say, look, I'm not expecting you to do a half hour war room intercession every day. But if you'll just remember to make mention of me in prayer, I'd really appreciate it. So I say, please remember to pray for Pastor David, for the work of Enduring Word, especially the translation work we have of translating the commentary into other languages. Now, as I do that in different places that I speak, and oftentimes I've spoken to many people about this, I got to believe that some of them pray. And listen, I think it's God hearing the prayers of those people is one of the big reasons why God brings blessing to the work that I do. So imagine what it would be like if all of us started praying more for Pastor Tommy, for the leadership team here, for what God is doing here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. Can you imagine how glorious that is and how it's going to be? Yes, Lord, we see you moving. We want to pray. Friends, that's what we need to do. We need to see the signs of the Lord's unique moving in our midst, and then we bestir ourselves. We advance quickly because God is moving. All right, let me conclude with this, and this is a real conclusion, not a preacher's conclusion where I got 15 minutes more. What God told David to do is something like the command that Jesus gave his disciples. Now, you know, Jesus is the son of David. And there's so many likenesses between the work of David and the work of Jesus. I see a likeness here. This is what Jesus told his disciples. Look at this. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So check out the similarities. In 2 Samuel 5, believers were to wait for what God was about to do. That's what Jesus told the disciples to do for Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, believers couldn't manufacture the sound of rustling in the top of the mulberry trees, but they could be ready for it. In the same way, friends, we can't manufacture an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but we can be ready for it. And thirdly, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the sign was connected with the sound of a wind. Friends, do you see that that's what God did on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? When they were all filled with the Spirit and that remarkable outpouring, it says that they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then finally, in 2 Samuel 5, God gave his people a great victory. That's what he did in Acts chapter 2, and that's what he's doing ever since in his wonderful work in and through his church. Friends, God is moving. Let's be ready to advance quickly. That's our prayer, Lord God. So we invite you all over again to come, to convict, to encourage, to guide, to strengthen. Lord, we see signs that you're at work in a special way. We want to be all in, Lord. Help us, Lord, each one of us, to bestir thyself, to advance quickly in the way that you guide us to do by your Spirit. We pray this, Lord, in the precious name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.